All right, we're coming up towards the end of the Book of Mormon, and Moroni is just scraping the bottom of the barrel now, pulling in some old letters from his father. Approaching Zion, come follow me, Moroni chapter 7 through 9. May Christ lift thee up.
I like to think Moroni wandering through the wilderness, trying to avoid being killed, and through this refinement process, realizing, you know, there might be some good stuff here from old dad that maybe I should throw in. Maybe it would be a benefit to those who are going to receive this down the road. I don't know that he was scraping the bottom of the barrel.
He's just trying to fill out those extra plates he had lying around.
He's like, I've got some base left.
He's like, I don't know what else to say. Then he saw his old letters from his father's epistles, and he's like, ooh, that's a good one.
It's like, Dad, always pulse through. He's always got something.
Chapter 8 does get spicy, so we're going to get to that. I'd put it in myself, so. All right, let's jump in. Chapter 7 through 9. He starts off by... So Moroni's constantly, like, he starts off just by saying how surprised he is to still be alive. That's like, he says this like 5 times. He's just like, I didn't even think I'd still be here. He's like, well, I'll say some more stuff, I guess.
This actually, you know, the funny thing is when I think about my own journal, not that I periodically throw in there, I'm shocked I'm still alive. But the way that he writes this, it kind of testifies of like how real and authentic it is, because after a certain amount of time, you come back and you're like, well, I'm still here.
No, it's
throw some more stuff in
it's
there.
It's more like this. Well, I haven't written in a while.
Yes. Now that is more accurate. That's correct. Unfortunately, I have periods where I do really well. And then usually a season of not, and then I do well again. But you're right. There's always kind of this catch back up phase. It seems like Moroni kind of goes through that too, where he's like, well, I'm still here, so I guess I'll put some more documents.
Your journal is probably like, just quick update. I've got 2 more kids since last time I've written.
Not always, but that happens from time to time.
Okay, he says, wherefore I would speak unto you that are the church, that are the peaceable followers of Christ, and that have obtained a sufficient hope by which ye can enter into the rest of the Lord from this time henceforth until ye shall rest with him in heaven. And there's a lot of temple speak jumping off this verse here, as he's kind of given all the keywords of one temple initiate to another, right? And this is some Dave Butler type language here, but he talks about, you know, peace in Hebrew, shalom, salem, right? This peaceable is really connected with Melchizedek priesthood. So just really clearly kind of throwing out this peaceable followers of Christ concept is really talking about those of the covenant, those of the order, priesthood order of the Son, that have obtained sufficient hope to enter into the rest of the Lord. And again, these days when you talk about rest of the Lord, you just go back to President Nelson's talk a little while back, where he's talking about the temple and the altars of the temple providing peace and rest in the Lord, right? The fulfillment of the peace and rest that Christ promised, where when we yoke ourselves to him, we obtain that peace and rest. So Moroni's, you know, he's throwing out some words that if you really sit on them and let them sink in, there's a lot of depth in these words and a lot of doctrine and theology behind what he's saying here that's really, really puts you in a mindset of covenant living.
One of the things that's interesting too about the way he speaks to us as if he knows and sees that the church, the restoration, I don't know if he would call it that exactly, but but that the fullness is coming forth, right? He sees this and he speaks to us knowing that the church or the authority of God is once again on the earth. And, you know, obviously on the one hand, you could say like, well, how is he speaking to that? You know, has he already seen this in vision? Has he already seen our day? And he alludes to that as such. I mean, he basically says as much, but one of the things that's interesting is because he knows the pattern, and this is, I bring this up because it's important for us to recognize this as well. He knows the pattern. He knows how the Lord works. He knows how the Lord operates. And so has he physically envisioned like seeing our day and seeing the restoration of the gospel and Joseph Smith and how all of this stuff is coming about? The truth is it doesn't matter. Like he doesn't have to have seen it literally envisioned because he knows the plan. Like he knows the process. He knows how the Lord operates and works. And that's really instructive for us in as we think about and contemplate our life and how we commune with and get close to the Lord and the lives of our children, our posterity. And it's like, how can we, you know, kind of as Moses wanted, you know, how can we each be a prophet unto ourselves, so to speak? It's understanding the Lord, understand his ways. And you can start to figure out and kind of foresee what's going to happen or what's going to be necessary in the future. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel and the plan of redemption is that it 100% of the time, it works every time. Like he knew this day was going to come. Like he knew that this was going to happen, that this fullness would come about. And once that took place, there were certain mechanisms that would be in place. And so he can speak to us knowing how the kind of order of operations that's going to happen. And that's beautiful because that provides peace to us. That brings comfort to us.
That's the eternal round. It's a system of patterns that are always true. And that's what we see in the gospel. That's what we see in the ordinances of the gospel, is that there are eternal truths that are true and are always true. And there's repetition and there's cycles or there's dispensations, there's patterns and there's prophecy according to things, how they have happened and how they will happen. So when you have enough, there's a Brigham Young quote, and I'm probably paraphrasing, but he basically says it's easy to prophesy if you have the information, right? Like it's, if you know, if you have enough information to know or to reasonably deduce like what's going to happen, like anyone can prophesy. It's just having the information, right? And then you say it. It's what's going to happen. So like the gospel path, like in terms of the plan of salvation, you can have enough information to know what will happen, what's going to happen. That's what we see in the scriptures. That's what we see in the Book of Mormon. They had enough prophecy and information from past prophets that they can look forward and say, We see the types. We see the patterns. We know what's going to happen. They may not be able to pinpoint the day it's going to happen, right? Or whatever. But obviously, like you're saying, Moroni is confident in the promises that have been made. And he understands whether that's like an actual vision, like we imagine a vision being, or whether it's just a mind's eye spiritual understanding of the truth. Mm-hmm. Like he understands this is going to come forth to an audience that's receptive and is of the proper order of the priesthood to be able to receive these things.
And it's so instructive too for us in those that we care about, those we have stewardship over and the ones that we love, is that as we study, as we truly try with real intent to connect dots, to learn, to put pieces together, to see the bigger vision, you know, and to understand truth and to start gaining discernment because we have put in the effort to understand the Lord a little bit better. And our mind's eye has been opened up to his ways a little bit more. And I think it's so important for us, for those individuals in our lives that maybe have gone wayward, whether it's a sibling of ours or even our parents, or maybe we have children or whoever that no longer believe or no longer follow the covenant path. One of the beautiful things about remaining true and faithful and actively seeking out the Spirit and seeking to progress and walking that covenant path, holding to the rod, you know, moving towards the tree and beholding of its fruit, is now you are gaining insight, understanding, and discernment to start to be able to truly see those that have gone wayward more perfectly. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden you're going to be able to know exactly how to convince them, you know, so to speak, on how to return to the path. But it does mean that your mind's eye can be opened to a greater understanding of where that person may be. And you can start to have confidence in the Lord is still stretching out his hand towards that person. And you may gain little glimpses of things you can do to help be an instrument for the Lord in that person's life and start to slowly make an impact for good and for righteousness, because this is not new. Like, people, the children of God have been going astray for millennia, millions upon millions. He knows how to reach after these people. He can't force it, can't take away their agency, but he knows how to reach after these people, and the patterns are there. And the closer we are to him, the easier it is to recognize and see those patterns and maybe see when we should say certain things, do certain things, and be there for people in certain ways that will have the greatest impact on their life. And so Moroni is here seeing a very big, very broad picture. He kind of sees the state of the church, you know, on a very macro scale. But what I'm saying is the same principle can be applied on a very micro scale, where individuals in our lives, we can recognize patterns, recognize how the Lord works, and we can be a better instrument in his hand by doing that.
And he says he sees us, he understands us, where he understands that, and he goes into a bit of a comparison of kind of good and evil, and understanding, like, he sees us as those of the church because we produce good fruits. And then he goes into a lesson on real intent and how real intent is necessary for good, or the lack of real intent leads towards what is evil. He says, "Behold, God hath said, a man being evil cannot do that which is good, for if he offereth a gift or prayeth unto God, except he shall do it with real intent, it profiteth him nothing. For behold, it is not counted unto him for righteousness. Behold, if a man being evil gives a gift, and he does it grudgingly, wherefore it is counted unto him the same as if he had retained the gift. Wherefore he is counted evil before God." Now, this is interesting, because this is what we normally talk about, right? Where the old Pharisaic checklist mentality of approaching the law as salvation. Moroni is teaching here that that is not only incorrect, it's essentially evil, because it does nothing to produce good fruit. And the good fruit of the gospel, meaning the rebirth and the change of heart of the Spirit, that's the desired outcome. That's the good fruit that we have to progress towards the presence of God. So it's not about, check, I'm doing what's been asked of me. It's about, I'm becoming whom Christ would have me become. I'm becoming more like him. So, I mean, this is very harsh language. It seems very harsh, saying, like, hey, if you don't pray with real intent, you're evil. But what it's saying is, if you don't pray with real intent, it does nothing for you. Like, mm-hmm. If you're not doing things in the proper way, with the proper intent, it's not profiting you anything. You're not growing spiritually. You're not benefiting from the sanctification of the Spirit, and that you're not casting out the darkness and replacing it with light. Like, you're just going through dead works that offer nothing for you. And that's a danger, right? It was a danger for Israel, and we should see it as a danger today, because we are very susceptible to this kind of thinking.
This is the whole Ramiumptum perspective in the Book of Mormon, where you see these prayers being offered, but they're without intent, without any real intent. You know, they're all canned. They're very same cadence, same words, no feeling. You know, there's nothing genuine about the prayers that were being offered. Who was that? Was that Alma that came upon these folks that were doing the prayers at the Ramiumptum? Anyway, and so the idea there is, though, yeah, there's no,
I remember,
no genuine.
I don't remember who it was, but I remember that.
Yes, they were.
I remember they walk in, they were like, what is this?
Just the sheer confusion about what the heck they were witnessing. But yeah, I mean, it's fascinating, because the real intent is really what matters, and being genuine in it. And even to the point where even if sometimes you miss the mark, if you're genuine and have real intent, then the Spirit can do something with you. Like, that's the point, is like, if you offer a gift and you do it with real intent, maybe the Lord says, hey, there might have been a better way to do this. There might have been a better path to follow, but you have, your heart is in the right place. I can work with that. I can do something with that. And then those who maybe give a gift that would be appropriate if they had real intent, there's no Spirit there. You know, there's no feeling there. There's no genuine love or charity. And that's the thing, you know, you kind of warned those of us in the church today, like, we can fall into this category. And this is, and we harp on this all the time, but the whole endure to the end thing, and the idea that's like, okay, now I just got to go through this checklist over and over and over again and don't mess it up. And it's like, no, endure to the end is that charity. It's that faith. And that works brought together. And what are the works? Charity, love, you know, genuinely caring for others and seeking after those in need and being Christ-like. That's the endure to the end part, because that's the transformative power. Like, that's what changes you. That's when the Spirit can truly purify and sanctify you, is when you desire and seek charity. And that's the plan that the Lord wants for us to be like him. It's not the checklist. It's not, hey, you know, I got to pay my tithing. I got to go to the temple once a month. You know, I got all these canned answers, you know, we have in the gospel. Like, that's not the approach to have. It's being truly genuine in our love for the Lord and then our love for others. Like, that's the charity. That's the endure to the end piece that we got to have.
And then he goes from this piece, right, of real intent. And again, this is kind of a setup to chapter 10 that's coming, where he's going to invite the reader to pray about the record of the Book of Mormon with real intent, right? So he kind of sticks in these epistles from his father and breaks the continuity, but he's setting himself up for his invitation, right, that we're going to get into next week. That, of course, I mean, it's the famous invitation, right, to pray, to know that the Book of Mormon is true. But, I mean, there's some great literary purpose in this doctrine being taught here, and what he's setting up. But he continues on to talk about the light of Christ. And, of course, you know, the whole doctrine of the light of Christ is the light of Christ is given to every man, right? We have our internal conscience that can discern good and evil, and it's normally discussed just like that, where we, you know, we're born with right and wrong. Like, we should know right and wrong. We're able to discern right and wrong. We're born knowing you don't kill somebody that's wrong, right? But it seems like there's a little bit more nuance to that, because he says, "Wherefore I beseech of you, brethren, that you should search diligently in the light of Christ, that ye may know good from evil. And if you will lay hold upon every good thing and condemn it not, you certainly will be a child of Christ." So, yes, we have this light of Christ within us, but it does not mean we are without agency. Right? We still have the burden and responsibility of seeking that which is good, of making use of the light in which we have. And this, you know, you can tie this back into like Alma chapter 12, where you have the whole, if you harden your heart, you'll lose the light that you have. But if you continue to apply and seek light, right, it's multiplied. That was probably terrible paraphrasing I just did, but but the principle is correct, right? Who search diligently in the light of Christ, like, that means like, there could, like, we're going to be in situations where we have to discern.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you have to work things out. You have to think things out. You have to feel it out. Now, obviously, depending on the situation, things many times are obvious or should be obvious. But, right, the truth is, in this telestial sphere in which we are in, we often find ourselves, and I say we loosely, like humanity, right? We find ourselves in situations where we need to identify greater light and truth and like we desperately are in need of it, and we have to seek it.
Mm. I love this phrase he uses, search diligently in the light of Christ, because I think, like, well, what is, there's multiple applications of that. And when I think about the light of Christ, it's that, kind of what we were talking about before. It's being honest and genuine in
real intent.
That thing. Yes, real intent, that thing in which we seek, that thing in which we desire. I had I went out with the missionaries one time. This was years ago. And, it was a brother, an investigator. They were teaching, and they had told me, like, hey, he's had a lot of good questions. You know, it seems like he's been really genuine, but we get a little bit of an interesting vibe from him. You know, I thought, okay, that's good foreknowledge to have before we went in. And, it was fascinating because they said, hey, we think, like, if tonight's lesson goes well, we may invite him to baptism. So I'm thinking, like, hey, this guy might be pretty close. Like, maybe if he gets a few understandings through the Spirit, he might be ready to get baptized. And so we show up and we walk in, and it's like, it's so interesting how you can do this sometimes. You walk in, and as soon as we walk in the house, I'm like, okay, the Spirit is not here. Like, it was a really weird, it was a very interesting feeling, but you could feel like something's off, you know. Then he invites us into his living room, and then, like, randomly, he's like, hey, you know, I'm looking forward to tonight's discussion. I hope you don't mind. I invited, you know, my buddy over. Well, it turns out, you know, his buddy was a pastor from another church, and he brings out this material, and he starts asking these questions, and they were like quintessential. Like, he had this whole dialogue, he went through this whole monologue that he went through that seems totally rehearsed. Like, wasn't the first time he's gone through this. And then he starts pulling up all this information. It was all just straight up the anti stuff, the anti stuff that every major denomination or church, you know, especially down here in the South, everyone has. Like, they've got their whole curriculum on, here's how you go after, you know,
everything. Mormons. It's all been debunked, but they just ignore it.
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. And so, like, he starts going through, and he, as honest as I can be, he pretended to be genuine in these questions, but before the others even had a chance to respond, like, he had this whole list of questions he started going through. And his buddy hadn't even said anything, you know, and just instantly the Spirit came to me, and I just stopped, and I said, I can't remember the guy's name. And I just said, you know, be honest with me. Like, don't lie. Like, have you basically just taken every anti-Mormon talking point that either you could find or that your pastor buddy here has given you and just rattled these off, assuming that there was not going to be any answer satisfactory that you could receive? Basically, what I was asking him, and I worded a little bit differently, was, are you being genuine in your search for knowledge and understanding? Or is this a little bit of a ruse and a setup to come after these young missionaries who you've been meeting with for a few weeks to basically prove to them that the church isn't true? You know, and that you think you have all this understanding of your anti-Mormon literature, you know. And it was so interesting because it was one of those few moments in life where he was completely, you know, just kind of the stupor of thought, like completely dumbfounded. Like, he didn't know what to say. And I just turned to the missionaries. I said, you know, brothers, like, we don't have anything against you. We love you. But there's really no point to continue to have these discussions, because it's clear that you're not seeking with genuine interest, with real intent, and genuinely wanting to understand more about what is being offered to you by the Lord. And so, you know, we quickly wrapped up, like, the elders knew, like, there's not a point to continue talking to this guy. And that's when I read Moroni's thing, or kind of really, like, seeking through the light of Christ. Like, are you really seeking truth with real intent and with a real desire to learn? Because if you do that, foreshadowing to chapter 10, as you mentioned, where then he says, you know, if you truly want to know if this book is true, if you're seeking after it with real intent, the Lord will manifest it to you.
Yeah, that's but what I was going to say. Like, this is still part of the setup.
Yeah, that's correct.
He still is trying to teach you that, hey, there's a way to actually know, but it comes from within.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And if you have a predestined outcome. Like if you've already said, you know, this is where I need to get to. How do I get there? That's a problem. Like you have to be humble and willing to say, where the spirit leads, I will follow. Like I will go.
Well, and there's layers of Alma's teachings on faith here where like desire plays a part of it. Like that's part of the real intent. Like, you know, it starts kind of with a genuine curiosity or desire. Then it turns into search diligently in the light of Christ, meaning real intent. And that's the recipe of confirmation of truth. It's the openness and the genuineness, the real intent. And then Moroni goes on to speaking about a bit of the plan of salvation, a bit of the eternal round here, but about how the gospel is eternal and how the gospel is always perpetuated through the ministry of angels. And again, I feel like this is all kind of set up to the invitation in chapter 10, but he's really trying to set the stage for like, this is how God operates. Like, this is how it works. This is how it has worked. This is how it will work. This is the methodology that God uses. This is how the priesthood operates. It's those who have had it, give it to those who need it. And this is what's being taught here, that God, knowing all things, being from everlasting to everlasting, right? That's eternal round, the knowledge of how, you know, he sends angels to minister unto the children of men, to make manifest concerning the coming of Christ. Wherefore, by the ministering of angels and every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God, men begin to exercise faith in Christ. And thus, by faith, they lay hold upon every good thing. And thus it was until the coming of Christ. And after he came, men also were saved by faith in his name. And by faith, they become the sons of God. Like, this is the priesthood. Like, this is the lesson, this is the quintessential lesson of the priesthood, of the holy order of the priesthood, is that those holy and exalted men of the past who have and preserve the priesthood, when necessary, come and restore it to the fallen world so that it is never permanently lost. And like, this is a big setup for how the Book of Mormon is going to be revealed and restored in this dispensation. And this is part of this invitation that's coming is, hey, like, you're receiving this book as a result of the ministry of angels. I'm not sure he knew it was going to be him doing it, but.
He would be that angel.
Yeah. But, you know, he's saying like, this is like, these are types. You can look in the scriptures. You can look in the past. You can see ministry of angels was a thing. He's saying it is a thing and will be a thing. And setting up his invitation, hey, you have this record as a result of the ministry of angels. Right? This is how God operates. This is how the priesthood creates scenarios where men in the fallen world can exercise faith in Christ and living priesthood. And this is the type, this is the pattern that allows men the proper means, the proper faith necessary to come into and accept the invitation of the Holy Order. And that's the beginning of the process that changes everything.
And this is so perfect because he's essentially saying, this is what you need to look for to recognize when the Lord's authority and his power is instituting his work of salvation on the earth. Like, this is when you know the plan of redemption is being executed on once again. And the perfect thing about what he's saying is it aligns with exactness to what we see and the pattern that's revealed in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. It's the same pattern over and over and over again. And the Book of Mormon, through Moroni here, through his words, is testifying of that. And it's pointing people, it's triangulating people to, how do we know when the plan of redemption is being executed on once again? and he's giving you that pattern. And that's, you know, we were talking about this a little bit before we started recording, and I won't go into all of that, but just about the different Christian faiths of today and the different denominations and the other believers in Christ. But there's so much about the Bible that they completely overlook, or they don't focus on, or they misunderstand it or misinterpret it. And yet so much of the pattern that we see in the Old and New Testament is in perfect alignment and accord with what Moroni is saying here and what the Book of Mormon teaches us, that this pattern happens the same way over and over and over again. And yet today, so many people overlook that and pretend as if for some reason God's changed now.
Well,
things are done differently. The
problem is that you only can interpret the Bible correctly with the Book of Mormon. Like, it's part of the purpose of the Book of Mormon is that plain and precious things were taken out, and the Book of Mormon retains the fullness. So we look at it and we say it's obvious, but of course, that's the whole problem in Joseph Smith's day. Like, why is everyone interpreting the same verse differently? Like, well, they can't see it. They don't have the fullness. The Bible itself does not have enough context to preserve the doctrine plainly. It's not that it's not all in there. It's just, the context isn't sufficient.
It's interesting too that it's as if because Christ came, was manifest in the flesh, completed his mission, you know, atoned for, and then received the resurrected body and the keys of resurrection. Like, they now assume that that does away with this pattern and this process that the Lord always uses. And yet nothing in the Bible teaches or testifies of that. There's nothing that indicates that such should be done away with. In fact, Christ even says, I haven't come to destroy the law, he's speaking of specifically, but essentially saying, look, I'm not coming to destroy or do away with the pattern and the process. I have fulfilled all of this, meaning I have brought to life this pattern. I have made this real. It's now a living process. It's now a living path that each person can follow because it's been fulfilled. It's been completed now. But that doesn't mean that the process no longer works or that that's not the way the Lord operates. Clearly, that is the way he operates. And all the scriptures testify of that. And that's what Moroni is saying here. There's a pattern here. Look for it and you will find it.
And then he goes on to say and point out that miracles are real and miracles have not ceased, which I feel like is a message that was a little more revolutionary in the 1800s, right? To Joseph Smith's time, where the Christian message of the day was the apostolic authority of the Spirit is gone. It's not on the earth, where Joseph Smith was truly progressive in restoring the gifts of the Spirit. So this would have been probably a much more impactful message than today, where we have a much, much more counterfeit spirit among Christianity. But he just goes on to say, have miracles ceased? Of course they haven't. Like, angels have not ceased to minister unto the children of men. Like, if you believe, like, that's ridiculous. And if they have, it's because there is insufficient faith on the earth. Right? It's not because, like, God's not trying to communicate with his children. It's because his children have hardened their hearts to it. Right? It's not that it's not available. It's that the people don't want it. Right? As a society. And, I feel like this is still part of the setup to, like, trying to open your mind and your heart to the invitation that is to come by saying, don't disbelieve in this record because it's coming forth through the ministry of angels, as if that shouldn't be happening, because that's actually how God has always operated. So, like, why wouldn't it be that way?
And it's so interesting that he talks about if miracles have ceased, it's because there's no faith. And I'm like, okay, so, you know, he doesn't reference a specific miracle in writing about this, but I think, like, what's the greatest miracle that can happen for an individual? It's like receiving that personal witness and testimony of Jesus Christ and of his authority once again on the earth. And so when I think about, oh, miracles ceasing because there's no faith, well, people wouldn't have faith, or they don't have faith to receive what Moroni is ultimately going to offer people.
Well, that's actually he kind of makes that point here where he says, well, if miracles have ceased and faith has ceased, and awful the state of man, for they are as though there had been no redemption made.
Correct. Yes, that's correct. And because they don't understand, or they are not able or capable, because there's no faith, of receiving that witness. And it is such a miracle, because you see all the time how people who haven't received that witness, who haven't, you know, gone through that transformative process of having the Spirit, you know, distill within them this understanding that's beyond description. You can't give it to, you can't share it. You know, there's nothing about it that is natural. You know, it's really beyond that. And yet you're left with it knowing, I have received a witness of these things. I can't deny it. It's such a miracle and such a blessing, but it takes real intent, real faith, a real desire to receive it. And if that's not happening, if people aren't receiving it, well, that's because there's no faith being exercised. People have no desire to understand, is the Savior real? You know, is Christ really capable of providing the salvation that's being offered to us? And that's the greatest miracle that can happen to us today. And graciously, thankfully, it is still happening. And you and I have joked about, it's amazing. And it's kind of a miracle. Anytime somebody gets baptized, it's like, how do you take everything that we understand and have in the gospel today, and you give it to somebody who many times investigators know so little. And I don't mean, it's not their fault. They've been taught so little about the Lord and his ways. And yet the Spirit is able to take that individual and give them enough light and truth and knowledge that they say, I know this is true. I know there's something here, and I have a desire to enter that path with the Lord.
Yeah, and I feel like a lot of times the church, and I don't mean the church as an institution, I mean like those, like our wards, are terrible at like teaching the gospel in church.
Like, oh, yeah.
Like in, not like, I'm saying like specifically in a way that would help a new member like learn the principles of the gospel in an organized way. Mm-hmm. We have like gospel principles class and whatnot, where you go and you do that. And this, but like a lot of times we go and like, especially like in US and English wards, it's like, okay, everyone's like been a member forever. So we kind of go in and just kind of have more deeper discussions and more thoughtful discussions about the gospel. Well, that's harder to do if you're a new member. Like you don't have the background. You're just kind of sitting there listening. And the miracle is that people get the gift of the Holy Ghost and like miraculously start picking it up.
Like it's a miracle.
It's a miracle to me. Like it just happens. Like, you see it happen. And it amazes me. Like when someone truly is baptized and is in that proper spirit and lets the Holy Ghost work, like it just seems like they just start picking things up correctly. And it's amazing.
Well, we were talking beforehand too, you know, because we were not joking, but we were being serious. There's so much about the gospel and so much about truth that has been restored and revealed that the church, especially with like 2-hour, you know, 2-hour Sunday services now, and an hour of that is sacrament meeting with talks that can be frankly hit or miss. You know, like I love everybody that stands up and give a talk, but you know, it's probably always been beneficial to the person. Yeah. Butter mess. Yeah. Like, I'm sure the person giving the talk, they got a lot out of it. Sometimes it's like, okay, that could have been better or could have prepared a little bit more. Anyway, not being.
There's the occasional grand slam, you know.
Yeah, that does occur. But the point is, you have so little time with people. And so, especially when we think about new converts or people who are kind of being reactivated, we were talking before we started the recording, like, how ultimately are these dots connected? Like, how do we help truly bring people along this covenant path and start to gain real understanding and real truth and wisdom and really start to see the massive picture that the Lord has revealed through the restoration in these latter days, that happens through ministering. And we actually talked about in one of our Come Follow Me podcasts a little while back, because we talked about like, what is the true intent of ministering? Like, what's really the point? And it's essentially the edification of the light of Christ, like bringing people,
it's
the truth of Christ and the testimony of Christ, you know?
It's intimate edification.
Yes. Yes. And it's bearing witness. It's lifting people up spiritually. Like, yes, there's the other aspects to ministering. Like, let's check on them, make sure they have their temporal needs being met. And are they doing okay in other areas? Like, yes. That's all important for ministering. But the most important thing we do in ministering is the spiritual edification of that individual that we're reaching out to. And that ultimately is how a longtime member who maybe has never really been able to piece certain dots of the gospel together, a less active member or a new member, like ultimately how well they walk along the covenant path and the understanding they have of what God has revealed, a lot of that is going to be directly correlated to the ministering people, the relationships they have, and the willingness of others to speak about the gospel with them and to help uplift them, help them understand what exactly it is, the gift that they're being offered and the beauty that is the restoration of the gospel.
That's what's hard about the ministering program, is that it doesn't really work as a program. Like, it has to, true ministering has to be organic. Like, it has to come from a place of friendship and of love.
Yeah.
And it's hard to institutionalize that. Cause, you know, they came out and said, oh, no, we're not doing home teaching. We're doing ministering now. And it's really, you know, the same, but better.
But you're no ministers.
But we're still going to assign you people and track it, like, at a high level. But, like, yeah. Hard to assign ministering because, like, it's if you don't have that relationship, you don't have that connection, it's really easy to turn into just the checklist, right? That's what we're talking about, the checklist mentality. And I know, like, ultimately everyone needs to be ministered to. Like, they're trying, like, I'm not saying, like, I don't know how else you would do it, right? I'm not trying to put the program down, but, like, it has to be real intent. Like, it has to be sincere. And generally, like, the best ministering in my opinion, like, for me, doesn't happen when I schedule a visit to go somewhere. It's like, it's when you kind of organically are run into someone or with someone or have someone over or whatever. And it's just the conversation just kind of flows and it's really intimate. And that's where the real edification happens. I'm not saying that can't happen by scheduling a visit and going and checking in. Of course it can. Of course it does. But it has to be real.
Yeah.
And that's
the bottom line. It has to be genuine.
And it has to be there on both sides.
Yes. Agreed. Completely agree. And so there are things we can do to help foster that spirit of learning and edification. But ultimately, we've got to have real, genuine intent on, again, not that we know so much more than other people, or, you know, if you're assigned to minister somebody, not that you have to assume you know so much more, but that you have a real intent to say, I genuinely hope and my prayer is that I can help edify this person, that I can help say things or do things or initiate things by the Spirit, because the Spirit knows what that person needs. The Spirit is aware of what that person is lacking and what they might be in need of in this moment. And if I'm willing to listen, I might be able to just be the instrument that helps provide that and helps connect some of those dots for people. And that's the beauty of ministry. And that's what the brethren can't do from the pulpit all the time. Like, that's why we've got to be more anxiously engaged individually with folks that we're ministering to and develop that relationship where we're comfortable following those promptings of the Spirit and reaching out to those people and saying whatever we need to say or sharing with them whatever we need to share so that we can help fill the gaps there in some of their spiritual growth and development.
And I guess it's not a coincidence that we kind of naturally went into just off the cuff here ministering and this conversation, but it's probably not a coincidence that Moroni also goes into charity as part as an outshoot of this conversation or this, this thought process, right? The charity is the pure love of Christ, and it's the natural outpouring of the, those peaceable followers of Christ, those that priesthood, Melchizedek priesthood, temple initiated people, right, who truly get Christ's mission and have taken it to heart. And his message here is beautiful. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that ye may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, right? Moroni's throwing this sons of God, being sons of God, becoming sons of God. Like this is something he's thrown out several times now. That when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope, that we may be purified even as he is pure. I mean, this is the fullness of the priesthood, right? This is allowing us to be reborn and transformed into new creatures through the priesthood. And then at some point, miraculously, we realize our transformation has occurred and we know him. We have that intimate relationship with Christ, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is because we are like him. I mean, this is extremely sacred, an extremely sacred thing. But how, from where does this stem? It's from charity, diligently seeking it, real intent.
This is, as I put myself in Moroni's place, which is impossible to do, but I just, based on what we know and the circumstances of his day and his people who he loved dearly and who his father loved, and they were willing to sacrifice all and give all for their people. What's so deep about this invitation and about what he's offering is he has directly witnessed and seen the result of not doing or not having these things. Like he has seen the complete destruction of his people. And his plea here is one of somebody who has seen the consequences of not being these types of individuals, is because it ultimately leads to destruction of the individual, destruction of the family, and then ultimately destruction of the society. And so he's speaking with real intimate knowledge. He's probably thinking within himself, wishing, begging that I wish I had others that I could reach out to like this, that I could love, that I could care for, that I could seek after, essentially that he could minister to. And yet there were none because of the consequences of wickedness. And so his warning to us is not one that's like, hey, we've implemented this, it works pretty well. His warning to us is, I have seen directly and intimately the result of not having these things, and how little by little, one by one, family by family, group by group, this completely destroys a civilization and a people until they're no more. And that's the testimony he has. That's the witness he has. And so we should take his words just this seriously, because it quite literally is spiritual life or death. And in some cases, in Moroni's case, physical life or death as well.
Yeah, it's interesting because it's like there's only two paths. You are progressing towards fullness of priesthood, or you are retrogressing towards fullness of natural man. It's like there's no one just like hangs out in the middle. You're going one way or the other.
Yeah.
And I mean, that's the good news is, if you're going the right way, like you're going to get there. You're going to make it to the fullness of priesthood. You're going to become sons of God, sons of, like, that's no trivial thing. Like, that's, like, the plan is perfect, and it is designed for those who walk it, regardless the pace. Like, you make it, you get there. Like, it's an eternal thing, and it is designed for success, but you have to want it. Like, it's an intentional thing.
And that's so, it's so key what you said, because one of the greatest deceits the adversary uses effectively is you can hang out. You can coast. You know, you're not doing too bad. Just keep coasting on maybe some good things you've done in the past. And that is so destructive that ultimately underneath that, you start to build these little seeds or these, you know, these little problems start to build up, and ultimately it can start to undercut and wash away at your foundation and your testimony. And you don't have somebody who's faithful, somebody who's righteous, who all of a sudden wakes up one day, obviously, and is like, church isn't true. You know, like, I gotta go. I gotta leave. Like, there are these little seeds, you know, these little things that the adversary allows to enter and to fester. When we start coasting, when we start resting on our laurels, you know, and those little things over time, just the exact inverse of planting the seed of faith and growing those little seeds of faith into a roaring fire of testimony and belief. The opposite happens with the adversary. And yet he's so subtle about, you're good. Like, you're not doing anything too bad. Like, you can just kind of chill. You don't have to pray tonight. You don't have to study your scriptures. Like, just keep doing what you're doing. And slowly but surely, he starts leading us back into a telestial Babylonian lifestyle and way of thinking. And then before too long, some major or cataclysmic thing starts to happen, or some massive stressor. And we all of a sudden don't have that faith. We don't have that fire of hope.
And then you're living in a van down the river.
and then before you know it, this is how you have a missionary, returned missionary, who was on fire on their mission. Why? Because they were doing all of those things. They had shored up their foundation. And then they go home and they've had these miraculous things happen to them, they have such a witness of the truthfulness of the gospel. And then they go home and they just kind of rest on that. They kind of coast on that. But underneath, the adversary slowly starts chipping away.
Chipping worse. They go to university.
Yeah, that's right. And then it's over after that. Then there's no hope any longer after that. No, I'm kidding. But yeah, I mean, that's what happens, is then they wake up one day, and to us on the outside, we say, oh, I thought that person was so faithful. Like, how could they have left the church? What you didn't see was how so much was being washed out and the erosion underneath the facade of the testimony. Their foundation was being cleaned out without anyone seeing. And they may have known it, or they may have witnessed it, or they may not have been paying close enough attention. And then all of a sudden they say, it's easier just not to believe. Like, I'm just not going to do it anymore.
Yeah, it's an intentional thing. Living the gospel, like being a participant in the priesthood covenant path, is an intentional thing. It's not something you do passively, right? This is with all the energy of heart, is what Moroni says. Like, that's, you have to understand it and want it.
Yeah.
You have to need it even. And it requires a baseline understanding and really testimony, like confirmations, witness of truth first, and then intentional effort in addition to that. Now, that's not to say it's difficult, but it's intentional, and it is, and you have to purposefully organize your life and your daily routines, and like around the the prescribed mechanisms that the Lord has provided us, right? Around our, the ordinances or rituals of the gospel that are specifically designed to keep us on that path. And of course I'm talking about prayer and scripture study and these things, right? And temple worship and sacrament and all of these things, right? It's all designed to allow you to be very intentional in how you organize and live your life in the proper direction and in the established way. That's what I was trying to think of.
Yeah.
In the established way. Yes.
This is the whole, we joke about this a lot, but the whole make Mormons peculiar again. Like, we joke about that a lot, but what you're saying is being a true disciple of Jesus Christ means this does become your life. It is who you are. And by necessity, by default, you're going to be peculiar. You're going to be different. Like, your life is going to be set apart from the way other people choose to live. And it's going to be obvious. Like, it's, you can't hide that, you know, and Christ talks about that. This city on a hill, you know, you can't hide your light under a bushel. Meaning, if you're truly a disciple, if you've truly given your life over to the Savior, you're going to look very peculiar, and that's okay. Like, that's part of the process and the plan, and that joy and that peace that you have, which is also peculiar, will draw people to want to know more, to want to understand more. Not everybody. Some people might think you're odd, might think you're strange, but those who are humble, those who are ready and are seeking to have something like that, or seeking that peace, they're going to naturally gravitate towards you. And you're going to be an instrument in the hands of the Lord by being a true disciple. This is your life now. Give it all to Him and allow yourself to be peculiar. Allow yourself to be a little bit odd. That's all right. Like, that's the point, is we're trying to draw others to that who are seeking the peace that the Savior provides.
So we have all this big buildup. Essentially, like, what we're feeling here is this buildup to this ultimate invitation that Moroni is going to offer. And then for some reason, he just throws in these two epistles from Mormon that Mormon wrote to him. And it kind of breaks the flow, but chapter 8 is so spicy because he starts throwing hellfire out here. He's like, for some reason, it's just like, and I don't even know why people are baptizing babies. Like, what are they doing? And he basically just goes on this rant about how infant baptism is the gall of bitterness, and anyone who's performing it, if they're cut off while they're even in the thought of it, they're going to go down to hell.
Oh, man, I wish we had general authorities that would still speak like this today. It would be so much more entertaining. That's not the point. Forgive me. That's not the point. But I just love how he just giving it to you straight, man. He's not sugarcoating anything.
Like, yeah, I don't even know why. Like, why did he, like, stick it in here where he did? Like, after this whole, he just literally just ended about, like, pure love of Christ, charity, that he's like, except for the baby baptizers.
It's, you know, it's one of those things, you give a talk and then you sit down and you immediately remember, like, I meant to say that and it would have been so dynamite and I completely forgot. And I hate myself that I forgot to say that. And that was Moroni in this instance. Like, I meant to throw this in earlier. Can't go back now.
Yeah, he's like, oh, I should have put it in there. I should have put this in when I was, like, reciting the sacrament ordinances and stuff.
That's right. That's right.
Oh, yeah. It's spicy, though. That's for sure. And then follow up. It is a mockery before God, denying the mercies of Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit and putting trust in dead works. I mean, this is tough language. Like, this is strong language here, but it's we already touched on this earlier, but like this is a danger, right? We can even perform the ordinances in the right way, and if we end up worshiping those ordinances, it's the same spirit, right? That's what happened to the Pharisees, right? That's the whole argument that Jesus was making. Like, the problem is not the ordinances. The problem is like what you're doing with them, or not doing with them.
Well, it's right? And this is kind of multi-tiered, because on the one hand, the obvious thing he's speaking about is those who do not have authority.
It's apostasy.
And yet, right, they don't have authority. They do not have access to the holy priesthood, and yet pretend to do things and to speak things in the name of Christ as if they are ones who have authority. Those works are dead. They don't have the authority to command or to seal or to promise one thing or the other. That's the obvious one. The not so obvious one is more in line with what you were speaking to, is for those of us who have access to that authority, we have access to the covenants and to the purifying, sanctifying covenant path that's being offered to us. If we're not seeking after that with real intent, if we're not allowing all that is being offered to us,
it does not profit us for righteousness.
Yes. If the Lord is offering us this endowment, he's offering us this gift, and yet if we have not made this real in our lives and we have not allowed it to transform us, then that's also a mockery before God, because he's giving you this special opportunity as a covenant son or daughter to truly be transformed, and yet you're selling it away for nothing. You're giving it away for nothing. You're not taking advantage of it, and that's kind of the second tier, deeper understanding what he's saying here. If you are of the covenant and you're doing nothing with it, that's just as bad, if not worse.
Yeah, it just reminded me of President Nelson quoting Elder Maxwell, that the Lord's giving away the secrets of the universe, like, but you have to take advantage of them. Like, if you want them,
yeah,
right? Going to the temple is important, but making use of what you're given is much more important.
That's right.
So the good thing that comes out of this, like, bashing of the baby baptizers is he gives a nice little summation here of the doctrine of Christ, right? Because he's saying this doesn't even make sense because they don't have any agency and they're innocent. And the doctrine of Christ is that baptism is a fruit of repentance. And if, like, how can babies can't repent if they're innocent? So it doesn't even make any sense. But there's some interesting nuggets in here that baptism's, right, a fruit of repentance. Baptism comes by faith unto fulfilling the commandments. And fulfilling the commandments brings remission of sins. So it's some interesting thoughts on what repentance means here. And of course, there's like the remorse side of it. And, oh, I feel bad, I need to do better. But really, repentance is just start doing better. Right? The whole purpose of the grace of Christ is like, okay, you're forgiven, right? The atonement's it's been done for you. Okay, like get over yourself and just start being better. If you start fulfilling the commandments, and that brings the remission of sins. I like that doesn't omit the praying and asking for forgiveness, and that doesn't omit the priesthood involvement and whatnot. But the principle of grace and of remission of sins is Just be better, right? Go and sin no more, right? That's the principle of grace. And the fruit of that is the faith and the hope that Moroni was just talking about. And the remission of sins, so like the confidence you have in being able to move forward from today, living, fulfilling the commandments, and like the knowledge of your forgiveness and the grace of Christ, that brings meekness and lowliness of heart, right? That allows us, God gives us weakness so that we can be humble. We just learned that in Ether. And that, from that comes the visitation of the Holy Ghost. So again, Holy Ghost is not just some dead work, laying out of hands, you have the Holy Ghost. No, it's a product of humility and meekness and lowliness of heart that comes from feeling the grace and forgiveness of Christ and then being empowered to live the commandments.
Yeah, that's, we've talked about this before, but when we speak on repentance so often in the church, we think and we focus on, you know, the forgiveness aspect. Well, the Savior's already said, like, ask, you'll be forgiven. Like, that's already been done. And that's kind of symbolic of the baptism by water aspect of the baptismal covenant. Like, yes, you're baptized by water. That's symbolic of, you know, the death, the rebirth, the sins being washed away. You're made anew, you know.
You're clean.
You're clean. You're clean. Great. The forgiveness and the forgiveness is there. But that's only half of the repentance process. That's only half of that baptismal covenant we make. What's the other half? The fire, the Holy Ghost being with you now, the enabling power to now be transformed, to become something new, something greater than you were before. And so repentance isn't just the forgiveness of sin. Yes, we need that, and we need to seek after that and pray for that, as you mentioned. But the second part of it, though, and the more important part is, now that you've received that forgiveness, allow the Spirit to sanctify you, to transform you, to help you become greater than you can become on your own. Like, take advantage of that grace being offered to you. And I know when you're kind of stuck in that sin cycle, you know, where you have these sins that you can't overcome, you get so focused and you kind of get in this brain, this trap, you know, this cycle in your head where you just constantly focus on, I've got to be forgiven of this because I keep making this mistake over and over and over again. And you forget that the forgiveness is already there. What you're not taking advantage of and what you're not focusing on is the Spirit, the Holy Ghost is there now to transform you, to lift you up out of that place, and to now begin to make you something greater. But it requires a complete surrender. Give yourself up. Like, that's the whole death and rebirth. Like, give up all that you are and allow the Spirit to start changing you. And that means, okay, whatever is asked, like whatever silly thing or whatever small thing is asked of me, I'll do it. Just transform me, and the Spirit will start to do it.
Surrender.
I dig it.
That's how you receive the visitation of the Holy Ghost, the Comforter that fills you with hope and perfect love, which love endures by diligence unto prayer. Okay? So you go through this process, you receive, right? You're empowered to be better moving forward today. And what comes to mind is, I think it's section 121, right? The doctrine of the priesthood. What's the doctrine of the priesthood? It's that your confidence will wax strong in the doctrine of the priesthood, right? Like, your confidence waxing strong. Like, the atonement of Jesus Christ, it enables us to have confidence in approaching the Father. Like, that's what Jesus Christ does for us, is that even though we're sinful, those sins are forgiven, we can begin anew and be reborn today, right now, and move forward with confidence. And then with confidence, with boldness, approach the throne of grace, right? Seek the Father through the veil and have access to Him. And that confidence is necessary to achieve that communion. You have to have confidence. You have to have confidence in yourself and your ability to commune with Him. And that is only possible through Jesus Christ. That's only possible through the atonement. And I mean, and the doctrine of Christ is the established way to make use of it.
And that's one of the keys, one of the greatest blessings of the temple is starting to understand That's the process, the formula, the path.
That's what I was going to say. Like, if you look closely at these two verses, it's the temple.
That's right. Yep, that's right.
Like, it's right there. But it's not something you receive. It's not something that happens in the temple. It's something you receive in the temple, and then you make use of, you live it.
Yep, that's right.
And that's the power. And when we are enabled with that power, once we have broken free and we have attained that confidence and we are in communion with the Lord, well, now it's a whole different ballgame, right? Because now we're partners with Christ. Like, he has, he's lifted us up, and now he's enabled us to be his partners. And now, right, as it says here, we have a labor to perform. We're now enabled to then go and minister and lift others up as well through the same process. And that's another message we have here from Mormon to Moroni, right? I think he said it's like, this is like the beginning of his ministry. His father was writing him like inspirational tidbits, I think, here, where he's like, just, you know, but he's like, we have a labor to perform, right? This is now my beloved son, like, notwithstanding their hardness, like, never mind them, let us labor diligently. For if we should cease to labor, we should be bringing ourselves under condemnation, right? Because once you've received that greater light, you're accountable for it. But that's a good thing, right? Because you have the light. Like, when you get there, it should be the natural consequences. You let that light shine. Okay? I mean, it's not without responsibility. It's not, you know, of course, salvation, exaltation is a double-edged sword, right? What can save you can also condemn you, right? It has to be intentional. It has to be real. But this is the power of not just saving yourself, of saving all of God's children, right? And we're not just recipients of it. We're participants of it. Once we apply it and are enabled to a certain point. Okay, getting towards the end here. I thought these verses were really interesting. Now, my son, I dwell no longer upon this horrible scene, talking about the wars and everything that's going on. Behold, thou knowest the wickedness of this people. Thou knowest that they are without principle and past feeling. Behold, my son, I cannot recommend them unto God, lest he should smite me. But behold, my son, I recommend thee unto God, and I trust in Christ that thou wilt be saved. And I pray unto God that he will spare thy life to witness the return of his people unto him, or their utter destruction. Not sure why he's...
One or the other.
But It's a real interesting principle kind of just hidden in here of like priesthood recommendation unto God. Mm. And it's really subtle. It's really interesting that, I mean, that is a principle of the priesthood, right? Like,
yeah.
Christ gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter, to the, like, these apostolic keys of sealing on earth and sealing in heaven. And that's something that's on the earth now, and that is done, right? There are priesthood leaders, there are apostles and 70s and others that actually have this capability of recommending, making recommendations of people unto God. Like, starting with baptism, right, where a convert will interview with a district leader, missionary, and get a recommendation for baptism. And then with the temple, where there's an interview with the bishop and the stake presidency, a recommendation to go to the temple. And then even beyond that, there's a system and process for recommendations of receiving the fullness of priesthood. And right? These are all extensions of that, the sealing keys, the sealing power of the priesthood that's given to men on earth, to the prophet, to the apostles, that's organized and exercised by them through the church. And I just thought this was a really interesting thing just to kind of throw in there, but I could like this clear priesthood doctrine that's being touched on here.
Yeah, it is a very sobering reminder of the mantle that is carried with being a judge in Israel. And we've talked about this before, and well, every once in a while you hear stories that people will post online about, you know, the church, the leadership that they maybe have dealt with, and that, you know, they have faced disciplinary action, or maybe they've even been excommunicated or whatever. And to be fair, you only hear one side of that story because the church never publicly comes out and offers any comment or really says much of anything about any member that goes through that disciplinary process. But the one word of advice and caution we have for any and for all is that almost always the brethren of the church who carry that burden and that mantle, they take that charge of being a judge in Israel very, very seriously. And, you know, does that mean every local, you know, member or every local leader addresses that or handles that as well as others? No. Imperfect men are called to help lead and guide this work forward. But especially as you continue to work your way up, so to speak, or to deal with those that have received a greater portion of that burden and have the greater responsibility to ultimately decide on somebody's status in the Lord's kingdom, that burden is taken very heavily and not something that they ever do lightly. However, they are responsible for...
They have the charge.
Yes, they have the charge from the Lord to ensure that his house is set in order. And if there are those who are willfully or openly disobeying the Lord or his anointed who are charged with the administration and the affairs of his kingdom, then there is a time and a place for cleansing of the church sometimes of some of those individuals. And that's not fun. That's not something that's to be taken lightly. And that's not something I know the brethren look forward to at all, you know? And so it is kind of the opposite side of what we typically focus on, where yes, we want to bring all in. We want all to come under Christ and to enjoy the fruits and the blessings of his gospel and of his kingdom. However, there is still a charge to ensure that each are willing and trying and attempting to be better and to do what is right and to not lead others astray, but to fall in line with the Lord's path and the Lord's plan and to surrender who they are to him. And the truth is, there are times when individuals don't do that. And unfortunately, the brethren have to exercise, you know, the flip side of the coin of the authority they have to remove people from the Lord's kingdom. And that sucks. I mean, there's nothing fun about that. And there's nothing good about that. And it has a negative impact on the person that happens to, even if that person believes that they're okay with it, that they want it, you know, that they're angry at the church anyway or whatever. It is a difficult and generally kind of a negative thing that we do not want to happen any more than absolutely necessary.
And it's the principle that God will not be mocked. And what's interesting is that it's the exact same that we see in the church established in the Book of Mormon, right, by Alma,
yeah,
where he regulated the church and he put structure into place to ensure that the church remained a safe space for those who were truly seeking Christ. That
yeah,
it was
right.
it was going to be an environment that was conducive to the Spirit, and that there were not mockeries and distractions coming in and destroying the will of the Lord in his organization. And I mean, that's really what we have set up today too. It's pretty much serving and doing the same function.
I think if anything, the church can be too lenient at times. It probably allows people to say and do certain things maybe beyond what, well, maybe this is so a reflection on me. This is a reflection on me.
You're saying if we had President Nathan, we'd be excommunicating a lot more people. Is that what you're saying?
But maybe we have a fast pass, a quick pass to make that. No, I'm kidding, but
an online form to remove your record from the church. Like just.
You want out? Great. Here's the easy pass. Just do it. No, I'm kidding. No, I think, especially, you know, you shouldn't always believe what you read online, but I see certain movements and certain people who want certain things and desire certain things in the church. I read these things and I think this is so outside of the Lord's ways and the Lord's path. Like, how are these people still like in good standing in the church? And again, that's why I'm not in that position. I'm not in any kind of general authority position whatsoever. Thank goodness. But I do think more often than not, the brethren lead or tend to lean on the side of leniency. And I don't think they exercise some of that responsibility, maybe as resolutely or maybe as harshly as they could and might be justified by the Lord in doing so. But I think because it's such a heavy burden to carry that they're very, very careful with it. And that's why, you know, I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but boy, when I hear these stories, people talking about being excommunicated and they give their reasons and it sounds so crazy. Like, how could they be excommunicated for that? Not going to lie. My default position is I'm not sure I'm getting the full story here. Like, I could be wrong. I'm not saying people are perfect. Like, there are probably instances where somebody maybe unjustly got excommunicated from the church. I'm sure that has happened. That being said, the stuff I see online sometimes, I'm like, yeah, I don't know how much I believe that's the full story. Like, I
truly seems lies. It's let it down. Someone was doing a public campaign against positions of the brethren. They were asked to stop and they don't, and they double down. And then that leads to disciplinary like meetings, which they may not even go to.
Yeah.
And then it's kind of over. Well, like, that's kind of what happens a lot of the time, I think. Anyways, now we know why we don't and will not have president.
Any kind of callings. I tell people, I'm never worried about being bishop. That ain't going to happen. They know better.
Oh. All right. Well, one more slide. May Christ lift thee up. This is from the title slide. Title chapter of the Come Follow Me manual. My son, be faithful in Christ. And may not the things which I have written grieve thee to weigh thee down unto death, but may Christ lift thee up, and may his sufferings and death and the showing of his body unto our fathers, and his mercy and long suffering and the hope of his glory and of eternal life rest in your mind forever. I mean, that's everything. Like, the true fullness of priesthood, the true token of the holy order after the order of the Son of God is the resurrected Christ and his power to lift us up. As he was lifted up, he lifts us up and he makes himself known unto those whom love him. And I'll just repeat it here. May Christ lift thee up. And may his sufferings and death and the showing of his body unto our further fathers and the hope of his glory rest in your mind forever. I mean, that's everything.
This is the entire point, is that he did it, that the victory was won. And it's, I hear some of the phrases and the terms that I hear, you know, evangelicals and born again Christians use a lot. And, you know, I poke fun and I give them a hard time about a lot of things, but if there's one thing they're really good at understanding, it's like Christ has overcome. He has won. He is the victor. The price has been paid. And all you have to do is accept and surrender yourself to him. And by surrendering, that's when he is able to lift you up. That's when he is able to reach down and carry you upon his shoulders as he carried the cross. That's beautiful. Like, we consistently overthink and overcomplicate things. And the grace is already there. He's already done it. Like, all the work's already been done. The victory is already assured. All we have to do is surrender to him and then allow him to carry us to where we need to be and where we need to go. And yes, he asks us to do things along the way, but ultimately, what is that? Enter into sacred covenants and give charity, love, care for others as he cares for others. It's so simple. And I know it's not always easy, but the formula really is simple. And as you act with real intent and you plead with God to see people as he sees them, to love people as he loves them, your mind and your eyes and your heart will start to open, and you will start to see them and love them and care for them the way that he does. And then all things are possible. All things can be brought to pass because you are now fulfilling the two great commandments: to love God and to love others with all your heart, with full purpose of heart. It's so beautiful. The plan really is so simple, and he's already done 99% of everything that needs to be done. Now it's just up to us to accept it, to accept that grace and move forward in faith and act with charity and pure love. I testify of Christ. I testify of his gospel and the restoration. As we're nearing the end of the Book of Mormon, I especially want to testify of the Lord's anointed, the great Jehovah, communing with the prophet Joseph Smith. So beautiful. The concept and the realization that Christ communed with Joseph and Joseph communed with Christ, and that those two together were able to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Book of Mormon as kind of the kickoff of this work and this restoration. It is so true. It is so pure, and it is so necessary in our day. And I pray that others who come across it will read it with that full purpose of heart and real intent, and will come to know that it is true, as we have come to know that it is true, because it transforms everything. It changes everything, and it leads people to a knowledge and an understanding of Christ that cannot be received any other way. And I testify of his work, of his glory, and the opportunity he wants each of us to partake in or to take advantage of. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. I just would like to add, again, repeating this verse: may the showing of his body unto our fathers and the hope of his glory and eternal life rest in your mind forever. We say the Book of Mormon is the keystone of the religion, which is true, right? It's the keystone of the restoration. It's the keystone of the restored priesthood, of the restored church. But what the Book of Mormon testifies of in its pages is the resurrected Christ. So while the Book of Mormon is the keystone of the restored church, it's the resurrection that is the keystone of the religion, like truly, of the faith. And this is important, because in whom do we put our hope, right? In the living Christ, in the resurrected Christ. Like, yes, the atonement, he suffered and he died, but it's the resurrection that makes everything meaningful. It's the hope of our resurrection that we get from the fact and the knowledge that he himself is resurrected and holds those keys. That's foundational and fundamental to everything else that we believe. Everything else. If there's no resurrection, there's nothing. So this invitation here from Mormon to Moroni, that his atonement, yes, but the showing of his body, like in the Americas, and the knowledge or the fact of his eternal life and glory, that's what we have to build our foundation on. And that's the purpose of apostolic witnesses. That was the purpose of the first vision in restoring the church, is that there is a sure knowledge and witness on the earth of the resurrection. We can move forward on that witness, on those testimonies, with faith and hope. And ultimately, we can gain our own personal witness of the resurrection, of the resurrected Christ. We can receive the fullness of a relationship with Christ in the same way that other prophets of the past have, that we read in the scriptures, Brother Jared, Nephi, so many of them. Okay, that's what the gospel in the church is designed to do. It's designed to bring us unto Christ, not just symbolically, but actually. And it is my testimony that it is true and it is real. And it is my faith and my hope that, yes, Christ lives. And I believe the testimony of the prophets. I believe the testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith. I believe the first vision. I know that the Book of Mormon is true. I know it. It's been revealed to me. And the Book of Mormon testifies of the resurrected Christ. Right? That is the foundation of my testimony. And that's where my faith is. That's where my knowledge is. That's where I have established myself. And that is my motivation and why I move forward with my intent. And it's my invitation to all to seek for those same witnesses for themselves and to seek to establish and gain more confirmations and knowledge of the truthfulness of these things. And I promise that they are available to those who seek them. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.